Father, we do desire, Lord, that you would speak, Lord, as we open your word. Father, help us to hear. Give us ears to hear. Lord, as we look at a couple questions tonight, pray that you would give wisdom, Lord, not just to me, but to those sitting by as well, Lord, that we might learn from one another, Lord, and just pray that you would give grace and that you would give help, Lord, to answer these questions according to your word, Lord, as you have made it known to us, and that Christ would be exalted. In his name, amen. All right, so I'm going to, first question we're going to look at tonight is one that we were not able to get to the last time, last month. And it's a question that has to do with having children. So in Genesis 1:28, it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. I think we get used to hearing be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth in a vacuum. How often, whenever you hear someone talking about that God commanded mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, how often do you hear that in conjunction with the rest of what's said, rather than just that bumper sticker, right? I know me personally, I mean, it's subjective. It's, you know, I don't, you know, live your life and have your experiences, but I know in my own life I have definitely heard it probably 90% of the time or more with just that quoted. And then in Genesis 9:1, says, then God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. In Genesis 9:7, says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5 says, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gate. So those are the verses that were given to start this off. Getting into the question now. It says, although it doesn't seem to be as visible as it's been in the past, there are Christian sects that adhere to a belief that Christian parents should have as many children as possible and are called to continue populating the earth, as mentioned in the Genesis verses. These children are then raised to be mighty young men and women of God who are expected to go out to win the world for Christ, or at least to Christian conservative values. So win the world to Christian conservative values. They say, I've heard of women who have turned to medical intervention when they're no longer able to conceive naturally in order to continue bearing children. Some adherents have disregarded medical advice against continuing to bear children because they believe God commands them to have as many children as they can. So, question, what is a biblically balanced way to analyze and weigh teachings like these to discern truth from error? All right, so let's go to Genesis and look at it. So basically, there are there's different sects. I mean, there's whole like denominations that have risen that are all about having children. Family first. Churches are usually pretty big in that. But they just believe that is what God has put mankind here to do, and that Christians are to have as many children as they possibly can. Oddly enough, most of them that I'm aware of, that I have heard of and run into over the years, are not post-millennial, which you would think they would be. But they're not the majority of them, at least in my experience that I've heard of. And as a matter of fact, there's a lot of Arminian denomination, or I don't want to say denominations, but movements that hold to that idea as well. So in Genesis 1, let's begin in back up to verse 26 and catch the context of this. So God has just created man, or he's going to create man. And this is what he says, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And he goes on to say that he's given everything that he has created, green food, everything green plant, every green plant to be food for them. And so this is creation account. This is God creating man. What's the context of it again? Why did God say he was going to make man? I'm going to make man, and he's going to rule the earth. He is going to subdue the earth. He's going to take dominion. That has to do with ruling, reigning over the earth. And so he does that. He creates man, blesses them, and tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. For what reason and for what purpose? To take dominion over it, to subdue it, and rule over it. I was thinking about this last hour or so before I left. I was just thinking about the necessity for this, and you see it, and this didn't make it into my notes. It was after I'd finished my notes, but when Israel is sacked and plundered and taken off into captivity, and there's just a few people left in the land, and they started succumbing to the wild beasts because the wild beasts grew and populated the land, and so they had to send for help, bring more people in. Why? Because the land was starting to subdue the people, because there wasn't enough people there. And so they had to send for more people, and Babylon sent more people into the land to populate it. The reason for this is God just created man, and his idea for man was to fill the earth and have dominion over it, right? Hence the need for populating the earth. It's the same thing in chapter 9 of Genesis. What just happened in Genesis? God destroyed mankind from the face of the earth. And he saved Noah and his family. And Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I have given every green plant, only she'll not eat the flesh with its blood in it. He'll require lifeblood from their hand. He goes on to give the warning about killing, murder. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth and multiply in it. Once again, it's the second creation, so to speak, not literally the creation, but it's the second population of the earth. And God said, pick up where I left off, populate the earth, subdue it. What happens a page after this in your Bible, many years have passed. But we come to the Tower of Babel, where God confuses the language. They sinned against God, and you read about it in chapter 11, verse 4. The people said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into the heavens, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And it says how God came down to see what they were doing, and he confused the languages. Why? To scatter them, to do what he told man to do, which was to fill the earth, to subdue the earth, right? You see shades of it here. He doesn't directly say it, but you see shades of it here in chapter 9, where he says that the fear and terror of you will be on every beast, as man is going to have dominion. And now the menu has changed after the flood, to where not only every green plant is food, but everything that moves is now food for them. Right? So that's the context of these verses. This is something that is not given to you individually as a person. It's given to mankind. God created man and told mankind to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, take dominion over it, rule over it. No more than he wants you as an individual to rule over the world and to subdue the world and take dominion over the world. Well, neither is the command to populate the earth yours to obey, as though it depends on you to populate the earth, right? So the idea here has to do with being in God's image, being fruitful and subduing, ruling over the earth. I became convinced long ago, and I've looked at different things, and I still believe that that is the chief description of what it means that we were created in God's image. We were created to rule the world. We were created to have dominion over all creation. Under God, ruling the world, mankind as a whole. That's man's order and place in creation. So back to, I'm not going to really get into the specifics of what some people believe, but back to the question, what is a biblically balanced way to analyze and weigh teachings like these? This is my first question that I asked. Since Jesus perfectly did the will of his Father, did he fulfill this command to mankind? It would have to be yes. So Jesus got married and had a bunch of kids. All right. Did Jesus get married? No. Did Jesus have any physical children? No. And yet here are the children that you have, here am I and the children you have given me. Right? Give me some descriptions of who Jesus is. Son of God? God? The Lamb? King? How does Paul describe him in Romans? In this case, Jesus is not first, he's second. He's the second Adam. Jesus came to do what? Came to give life. He came to give life to people that were dead. He came to cause men to be born, to be birthed, right? And so, yes, I would say that Jesus did fulfill what God's command there in the garden, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, but not physically, but yet, he fulfilled that scripture as well as all the rest of the scripture. He came and he submitted himself to the Father, subjected himself, humbled himself, and as a result of that, God highly exalted him, placed him at his right hand, gave him a name above all names, and he sits and he rules and he reigns over all the earth. He has subdued the earth. He has dominion over all the earth. Even though we don't see it yet, nevertheless, it's true. So that creation mandate, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, Christ has fulfilled. He came and he brought life. He gave life to men. People have been born again, born from above, born on above. He is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father, not the Father, but Everlasting Father. In what way? In the same way that he is the second Adam, and he's your Father because you have life in him. If you've been born from above, if you have eternal life, you got that life from your Father, Christ, who gave you life, right? Not the Father, not his Father, God the Father, but the second Adam, the one that we have life from. But Jesus did not have physical children. And do that. What does the New Testament say about being fruitful? It says quite a bit about it. But nowhere that I'm aware of that I could find that I ever remember here, nowhere does it talk about having children as part of what is described as being fruitful in the New Testament. Titus 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds and to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. So to be fruitful would be to engage in good deeds and meet pressing needs. Colossians 1:10, so you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Ephesians 5:9. Let me go there because I want to read more than that. Ephesians chapter 5. Five nine says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." Verse 8, he says, "Walk as children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness." Before, he talked about those that the immoral, the impure, the greedy, filthiness. He talks about all these works of flesh that are not to be done. And then he goes on to say that we should walk as children of light in all goodness, not practicing unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather exposing them. Goes on, 15, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. In all the various places where the commands and instructions are given to husbands and wives in the New Testament, where is there a command for them to have children? There's not one. In all the different places where husbands and wives are directly addressed in Scripture, in the New Testament, they're not commanded to have children. They're instructed on how to treat their children. Their children are instructed on how to treat their parents, but they're not instructed to have children. Am I saying that the Old Testament commandments don't mean anything? Am I saying that the Old Testament is antiquated and outdated and it's not good for us and or anything like that? Am I saying the Old Testament commands are not for us? Absolutely not. Not only are the commands for us, but so are the examples that we find in the Old Testament, the stories that we find, the history that is there, the lives that people lived. Their very lives are written for us to instruct us and command us, not just the commandments. They are for us. What Psalms 127:3 says is absolutely true. Children are a gift from the Lord. Like Eve said about Cain, when she had Cain, her first child, she says, "I've gotten a man child from the Lord." She realized that it was the Lord's. It was with the Lord's help that she had a child. Or what about Hannah? Ask Hannah if children are a gift and a reward from God, that her womb was closed. And she would go and she would pray time after time that God would give her a child. And if he would give her a child, gift her, reward her with the child, she would give the child back to him. Right? So those are absolutely true. This is the next thing I thought about. 1 Corinthians 7:26 through 28. What motivated Paul to tell the Corinthians that in his estimation, it would be better not to marry and to have children, which would result in them not having children? Was he going against God's word, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth," when he told them, "Look, it's my judgment that in light of the present circumstances, it's better to not marry"? Was he just not having faith that God couldn't take care of them during the present circumstances, which had to be some sort of trial that they were facing, probably persecution, a great persecution that they were about to endure? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I know you have. We just went through 1 Corinthians. But in light of the creation command to fill the earth, repeated with Noah, I mean, after all, couldn't God have protected them? But again, what I was trying to do in thinking about this question was to not just think about the command itself, but other instances in Scripture that have to do with it, that have to do with marrying and how many kids you should have. And one of the truths that we find in the Old Testament is that having large families and populating, being fruitful in Israel was part of the covenant, the Mosaic covenant given to Israel, that if they would obey God, he would bless them and they would be fruitful and they would multiply in the land and they would increase in the land, which itself would be a deterrent to their enemies. Right? Now we know, no matter how many people they had, if they were obeying God, God would fight for them and he would give them victory. But God works through means from Genesis 1 to the end. God works through means all through Scripture. God also told them that if they disobeyed him, that their womb would be closed. They would not be fruitful. They would not multiply in the land, and their enemies would overrun them. Even there, you see the idea of them having dominion in the land of Israel and rule in the land of Israel in regards to being fruitful and multiplying. I was thinking about what is there a new covenant equivalent to the instruction given to Adam and to Noah? And of course, what I thought about was Jesus' command that he left his disciples in regards to being fruitful and multiply. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. You'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world, throughout the whole earth. Go disciple the entire world. Go be fruitful and multiply and see that my kingdom and my gospel fills the world. Right? Very much a parallel to it. There's just simply not a direct command for you know, Billy Bob and Joe Sue to have all the children that they can have and until you can no longer have them or until you die having them. It's just simply not there. Are children a gift from the Lord? Ask anyone in the church who has killed kids. They are a gift. They are reward. They are a blessing. Right? Is every child that way? Sadly, no. Sadly, no. Some children do not turn out to be blessings to their parents. Some children are fools, like it speaks about in Proverbs, and they bring shame to their father. There is no guarantee. But generally speaking, children are a blessing and they are a reward from the Lord. It seems kind of extreme and, oh, you're just, you know, you're taking it too far, but if you take that, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, shouldn't you also be trying to find uninhabited places in the world to move to? If you're going to take the children part so literally and directly and personally, shouldn't you take everything that goes with it just as literally and absolutely and perfectly? Because again, the command is not be fruitful and multiply. It's and fill the earth and subdue it and take dominion over it and rule over it. It's all one package. It's all one and the same principle. I want to leave plenty of time for the next question, but anyone have any thoughts, anything to add? Well, they can't hear you online, and there are people listening.
My question is, in good conscience, can a Christian couple, healthy Christian couple, decide not to have children?
Can a healthy Christian couple decide not to have children? There are so many variables involved, but I would say this. If their reason for not having children is selfish, because I want to do what I want to do, I don't want children tying me down, I want to be able to go and have fun and just live our life and buy nice things, and then that is sin because it's selfish, right? If there is some other reason, I don't know. Maybe it's possible. But I know, generally speaking, when young couples decide not to have children, it's for that. We want to have nice things. We want to buy a house. We want to do this. We want to do that. Now, what about if a young couple gets married and they say, look, we want to put off having children for a couple years to try to get some things in order? I mean, I couldn't fault someone for that. Well, shouldn't they just trust the Lord? Well, how is them trying to think and make wise decisions and plan and all, how is that not trusting the Lord? Just like when Paul said, I think it's best because of the present distress that someone shouldn't get married. Right? In the same way that Paul would give that advice. Does that answer the question? Yeah. I know that that's generally, most of the time it's just selfishness. Yeah. And so selfishness is just, it's wrong. Anyone else?
Yeah, I have a question. So the answer to the question would just be, the Bible just isn't clear enough, or not that it's not clear enough, but that we're not just given a clear mandate to have as many children as possible, and so that's how we would think biblically about answering that question?
I would say that God's command to Adam and Eve, God's command to Noah was... essentially like a creation order. He wanted them to multiply and fill the earth. In other words, this is my plan for mankind to fill the earth and subdue it. That's his plan. That's why he created them, to subdue the whole earth, bring structure and order to the whole earth, subduing all creation under them and ruling over it. Right? So it was something given to mankind to do, not to Billy and Sue. Right? Not even just to Adam and Eve. To Adam and Eve, yes. To their descendants after them, yes. To mankind today, yes. We're not to stop doing what God created us to do. We're still image bearers. We're to still subdue the earth and take dominion over it, not worrying about the environment falling apart. Being good stewards of the environment, but using it for our benefit, trusting God will keep his word until the end. There will be four seasons, there will be springtime, there will be harvest, there will be rain, there will be crops, there will be produce. God will sustain the world. Right? Had to throw that in there. Right?
Yeah, can I say something? I want to put this out for consideration. And I think it's kind of in line with what you just said. While there is no express command, like in the New Testament, that you should have kids, I think it can be chalked up to the same reason why there is no express command in the New Testament that you should take your bath, or that you should trim your nails and cut your hair, or that you should make your appearance comely. Like even the most careless of people about their appearance do make their appearance comely to a certain regard. So why there is no command for those, I think it is wired into us. Like there are things that God has made into us. The desire of a man to want to have offspring, the desire of a woman to want to have, to want to raise children.
Yes.
There's maternal instincts, there's paternal instincts, that it would take a re-education for those things to be suppressed. It would take essentially corruption of culture and the education of an individual to be like, I don't want those things. So the fact that it's not directly commanded in the Bible. The Bible does not give every... To save space, I think God wrote a lot of things in our hearts. Mm-hmm. To save space in the Bible, to like give us a compact book, mm-hmm. Rather than an inexhaustible book telling us each and everything that we have to do. We have protective instincts as parents. Like people protect their belongings. The Bible does not say protect your stuff. So that's what I'm trying to put out there. Like I think that again, this is not really speaking to the topic of whether we should have as many children as we possibly can, which, by the way, I don't think hardly anybody does in the whole population of the world or even in the United States. Even 1%, less than 1% of the couple that even attend on the, I think there's this, what they call those people that had this large family in Oklahoma, is it in Oklahoma? The Duggars, right?
Yeah.
So those would like stand out, right? As a one, they have how many children? 20, 15? But they will like stand out because that is not by any means the norm. Even the most ardent people that think, oh yeah, have, they don't. They still have like 5, 6, 7 children.
Yeah, it is, I would say it's part of being an image bearer that naturally men and women are going to get together and have children. That's part of the image of God in us. It's part of that. Again, that's why I really think that the being fruitful and multiply has to do with just that, with man's dominion, taking dominion in the earth. It's not separate or distinct. It's a part of it. It's one of the ways in which man will use his image of God in taking dominion in the earth. Interesting. How many kids did Noah have after the flood? After the flood. I look for some obscure verse or something somewhere that may say, I can't see where he had any more children after the flood. His three sons had, they had children. And that's where you get the next book in Genesis is the genealogies of the sons of Noah. Yeah. Well, he was 500 before he had his first kid. Can you imagine? And then he had the next two relatively quickly. Anything else in regards to that?
No. For clarity's sake, you're saying that having children is not the command, but it's a commit, like it's under the umbrella of being fruitful and multiply? Is what you're saying?
No, I mean, that's what the being fruitful and multiplying is. It is having children. But this, again, this stems from the movement. And you mentioned the Duggars. I can't remember what the organization that they were part of. Does anyone remember?
IBLP. Institute of Basic Life Principles.
Yes. Yes. You were...
I was in the...
You have experience with that, didn't you? That was huge. That influenced Southern Baptist churches, independent Baptist churches. I mean, on large scale, like affected the whole denomination, and they started adhering to the principles set forth, which was, you have as many children as you can until the Lord closes your womb. And that was part of the teaching. That, you know, sex scandals will cause things to lose popularity. But it's still around today, and there are still, I'm sure most everyone in here knows someone that believes that husbands and wives should not do anything for any circumstance under any condition to not have children or to limit the number of children that you have. That is a very prevalent teaching, and it will just be chalked up to unbelief if you don't do it. Well, don't you just trust God? And that's why I brought Paul into this and what he told the Corinthians. In light of the present circumstances, it's better to not get married. And so Paul certainly thought that it was reasonable to use reason as you plan your life and as you live your life. That does not mean you're not walking by faith. Second question. This was a very specific question that I'm going to generalize very broad, even broadening it beyond the direct context of the question. The original question had to do with pursuing a relationship with a specific person. They said that they were given counsel to take some time and pray about it before making decision. And they say that's where the confusion comes in. Question, how do I know through my prayers how it's God's will or his plan for me, again, and I'm gonna generalize this, to marry a certain person, to take a certain job, to buy a house now at a certain time. How do I discern God's will for my life now concerning a specific certain relationship, person, circumstance. So they say, I want to know what to do in this situation. What is God's will? How do I know what God's will is? Very, very simple answer. I'll complicate it some, but it's a very, very simple answer. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Simply put, if God has not revealed something to you, it doesn't belong to you to know it. What belongs to you to know is what his will is what he has revealed. Right? What God has revealed and has made plain and has said, this is my will for you, that you know with certainty is God's will for you. What he has not revealed and made plain belongs to him. Not the answer we want to hear. You know why? Because it requires faith. Because it requires, we have to trust him with what I don't know. We have to leave it to him. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, very familiar passage. But I want to read it. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. Says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is he talking about there? The eye, what you see, is the lamp to the body. And if you don't see things clearly, and you think something is light, but it's darkness, then great is the darkness in you, because you don't recognize that it's darkness, you think it's light. It has to do, he's teaching about how you see and perceive things. And do you perceive things clearly and rightly or not? Are you seeing things wrongly, right? Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, stuff, wealth, right? So he's dealing specifically here with money. But money is not the only thing that people are anxious about, can be anxious about. Right? So verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or to what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on or which job you're going to take or what person you're going to marry or what house you're going to buy or what other financial decisions you have to make. Don't worry about matters of your life. Your life is not life more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these things. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith. Anxiety and worrying about something that you don't know, that you can't control, about what's going to happen tomorrow, about the uncertainty of the future. Anxiety is what? Oh, you of little faith, it's unbelief. Do not worry then, saying what we shall eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Maybe you don't know which way to go. Do I go to the right, to the left? Do I take the job, not take it? Do I marry this person, or is this going to be someone else? Am I going to make the wrong decision? Is it going to be this? Again, what are we trying to do when we try to see things like that we don't know? What are we doing? We're trying to see the secret things that belong to God, rather than worrying about the things that are revealed to us, and to obey his law, to obey his word, to obey what he has made clear and plain, and trust our Father to the rest. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Right? How do we know what God's will is? If in the pursuit of trying to discern God's will, I'm racked with anxiety and uncertainty and worry, I'm sinning. And I'm not walking by faith. I'm not trusting the Lord to what I don't know. Ask yourself this, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a job, whether it's some big important decision that has to be made in the future. It doesn't have to be made right now, today. It has to be made in the future. Ask yourself this, are your thoughts more consumed with that than with following the Lord and obeying him today? Are those thoughts, those fears, those worries so consuming you that you're not seeking first his kingdom? You're not trusting your Father that he knows what you need. This was interesting. I was looking up different verses that had to do with God's will and the will of God and things. And listen to this. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Do you think that Paul was pretty certain about his apostleship and that it was God's will that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ? Do you think he was pretty certain and pretty sure about that? Absolutely. Why? Because Christ revealed it to him on the road to Damascus. And he appeared to him and he called him. And he made his will known to him very clearly. 30 seconds before the light shone, he had no idea in the world that in 30 seconds he was going to be an apostle, because it was a secret thing that belonged to God and it hadn't been revealed yet. But when God revealed it, he knew it with certainty. He knew it with certainty. Why? It was revealed. God made it plain and clear to him. There are subjective passages. 1 Corinthians 1:10, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you, and at the end of the book in 15:32 of Romans, so that I might come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Paul had been trying to get to Rome, and he says, now at last, hopefully I'll be able to get to you by the will of God. In other words, if it's God's will. How did he know it was God's will for him? When he got there. When he got there, what happened on the way? He was shipwrecked. There was all kinds of things. How did he know it was God's will? When God revealed it to him and he found himself in Rome, he knew it was God's will for him to be there with certainty. 2 Corinthians 8:5, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, talking about the Macedonians and how they wanted to join in with the giving. And it was by the will of God that they do so. How do we know it was God's will that they first gave themselves to the apostles and then to the work and to the poor churches? Because they were loving their neighbor as themselves. Because they wanted to give, they wanted to share with what they had, they wanted to love them. Most of the passages in Scripture that have to do with the will of God have to do with obeying the commands of God. In the New Testament, Mark 3:35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. What's doing the will of God? It's obeying him. It's following him. This is the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, turn there real quick. We're going to try and breeze. Oh, I got a little bit more time I thought I had, but If we can grab hold of this, we can correct our false notions about what it is to know the will of God, which can tend to be extremely subjective where it doesn't need to be, and even very carnal in some places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk, has to do with how we live our lives, our obedience, how you ought to walk to please out to walk and please God, just as you are actually, as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust, in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as you were told, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. What is God's will for you? Your sanctification. God's will for us is holiness. God's will is sanctification. In chapter 5, verse 18, I'm going to begin in verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterance, but examine everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil, or abstain from evil everywhere it appears. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved and complete without blame in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, what is God's will for you? In whatever the circumstances may be that you're struggling, trying to discern God's will about something specific and something detailed, have you been rejoicing in the Lord? Have you given thanks for that? Are you praying without ceasing? Again, his will for us is our sanctification. Hebrews 10:36 says we have needed endurance, so when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What is having done the will of God? Having obeyed him. Having obeyed him. Having obeyed God. 1 Peter 2. I'm going to read a few verses here. 1 Peter 2. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king as one of authority or to the governor as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. He goes on to talk about if you do suffer for the will of God, you're blessed. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Right? In verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Suffering according to the will. How do you know if you're suffering according to the will of God? Are you suffering not because of a wrongdoing, a sin you've done, not because of disobedience, but because you find yourself in circumstances where you're suffering? Are you suffering according to the will of God? Yes. How do you know? Because you're not suffering because of sin, because of disobedience. Therefore, you're suffering according to the will of God. Maybe it's health. Is the health discipline for God for some sin that you've done? No, there's no unrepentant sin in your life. There's nothing that would cause God to discipline you through sickness. Then it's God's will for you to suffer under sickness. How do you know? Because you're sick and you're suffering. And you didn't get there because of sin. At first John 2, the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, I'm going through these verses. What is God's will? Your sanctification, your obedience. That's God's will for you. What has been revealed to you? What do you know that is God's will for you? Do that, and you're doing the will of God. That's his will for you. How do you know if you are in the will of God? If you are living your life in obedience to the revealed will of God, his commandments and instructions found in his word, then whatever your circumstances are, you are in the will of God. And what if you've made some very poor choices and you disobeyed the Lord and you're suffering the consequences of that sin now? Right? Well, did you confess it? Have you repented of it? Then whatever your circumstances are, you are in the will of God. God's will for us, which is revealed, is pretty easy to see. It's pretty easy to find. Are we walking by faith? Are we walking in obedience to him? This is a very good, practical little book. I'll read it. It's by Kevin DeYoung. He decided to be a Puritan when he gave the title to this. The title of this little book right here is Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. This is under a chapter called Our Magic Eight Ball God. I'm just going to read some little excerpts. Our fascination with the will of God often betrays our lack of trust in God's promises and provision. We don't just want his word that he will be with us. We want him to show us the end from the beginning and prove to us that he can be trusted. Oh, if God would just show me, then I'll trust him. If he would just let me know, if he would just answer this question for me, then I can trust him. We want to know what tomorrow will bring instead of being content with simple obedience on the journey. And so we obsess about the future and we get anxious because anxiety, after all, is simply living out the future before it gets here. And he quotes, but this is what James says. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. In other words, what? I know what the future is in store for me. I know what the right decision to make. I know what business transaction I'm going to make and the outcome, what the outcome is going to be. And yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. James 4, 13 through 15. This has to do with subjectivity. And he talks about how not all subjectivity is bad. A lot of decisions that we make are based upon subjective feelings, impressions. Well, this seems right. You know, maybe we can't put our finger on something concrete, but it seems right. And I make a decision because this seems like the best thing to do. So he's saying he's not knocking, you know, subjectivity in general, a blanket statement. What's bad is when we are slaves to this kind of subjectivism. He goes on to say, when you decide to get married or move or buy a house, it will be scary because it's a big and new and unknown and permanent, at least marriage should be. But this doesn't mean that the Lord's withholding peace about the decision in order, but this doesn't mean the Lord's withholding peace about the decision in order to get you to back out. In other words, simply because you don't have perfect peace about it doesn't mean that the Lord's telling you to back out of it. sometimes we make decisions because it seems like this is the best thing to do, and I'm not 100% convinced that it is, but it seems like it's the best thing to do. He says a subjective divining of God's will should not be your decision-making process. That's a dead-end street. How do you know when an open door is the Lord's open door or the devil's tempting you? How do you know when a closed door is the Lord's answer to your prayer or the Lord testing your steadfastness and resolve? Let's see, he goes on, this is a better way, in the chapter titled A Better Way. He says that he likes to stand in the pulpit and tell people, I know exactly what God's will is for your life. They usually look a little perplexed. Then I take them to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Most people are disappointed when they see my point. They wanted something more concrete than sanctification. What God wants for your life is sanctification and for you to trust Him. That is His will for you. That's God's will of desire for you, and that's His will of direction too. He wants you to buy a house that will make you holy. If you marry, He wants you to get married so you can be holy. He wants you to have a job that will help you grow in holiness. Count on it. God's will is always your sanctification. And the means that He uses for sanctification is almost never the perfect job, the cush job, the job that you enjoy and love and look forward going to every day. It's usually wrought with problems and trials and difficulties, sometimes persecution, getting passed over for promotions, and all manner of other things. Why? So that you'll trust in Him, so that you'll seek Him, so that you'll live for Him, and so that you'll shine like lights in the midst of a perverse generation, so that you won't murmur and complain and grumble like everyone else around you does when those things happen to them. Says, don't spend all your time wondering to your friends about whom to marry, where to live, how many kids to have, where to go on vacation, and what job to take. Instead, make sure you are practicing 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Are you joyful always? Are you praying continually? Are you giving thanks in all circumstances? You ought to be, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. His will for us is to bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. There are certainly some very concrete things that we can do to help us make decisions. And it's not by looking at other people and how they go about choosing a spouse. If we were to ask everyone married here, how did they know that their spouse was the right person for them, you would get a different answer from everyone here. You may hear about people that they just pray and ask the Lord, and the Lord tells them that such and such person is going to be your spouse. That's going to be your wife. And so the person prays, and they're assured that that's God's will for them, and they go ask this person that they don't even know. They go tell them, I've been praying, I believe it's God's will that we would get married. Would you pray about that and get back with me? And that person goes and prays, and they believe it's God's will too, and they get married. That is not normal. That is not normal. That is not a pattern to be followed, but that does happen. And God does reveal that to some people so that it's no longer a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. It's something that God revealed to them, and they could go in faith and do it. If you can't, don't fool yourself into thinking you have the faith to do it. That's not the prescribed way of getting a wife in Scripture. You know what the prescribed way of getting a wife in Scripture is? Go buy one. Go get your servant to go back to your kinfolk and take one from your kinfolk. Woman, go lay down at a man's feet and put his bedclothes over your feet. In other words, the things that are normal to the culture. Not sinful things in the culture, but yet normal things. Because those things, buying a wife, Ruth going and, you know, throwing the covers over her feet from Boaz, those were normal things for the culture. I recommend that you get to know someone. If you want to get married, I recommend that you pray and that you ask the Lord and that you approach it very practically. Is that person a godly person? Not are they a pretty person? And yeah, well, I'll let some things pass because, I mean, man, have you seen them? No. And you know what? The person you marry is not the person you're going to end up married to. Because they're going to change. And so are you. And they're not going to be married to the person they got married to. Right? So who that person is right now isn't even the answer. Because they're going to change. Lord willing, for the better. Could be for the worse. But once you get married, that's it. That's it. It is God's will that you're married to that person. How do you know? Do you have one of these on your finger? Did you marry them? It's God's will for you to be married to that person. I would highly, highly recommend this little book. Just get with me afterwards. No, it's not perfect like everything. I'll tell you what, it is a great little piece of counsel. Very, very practical. You can tell it was written a long time ago. The foreword is by Josh Harris. but it wasn't written by him. How do we know what God's will is? It's written right here. What has been revealed here belongs to you. If it hasn't been revealed to you, it doesn't belong to you. What do you do? Should you marry someone that you don't know if it's God's will for you to marry them? No. No. He'll reveal it to you in his time. How will he do it? I don't know. Maybe he'll shine a blinding light from heaven and knock you down to the floor and blind you. I seriously doubt it. It will probably be through very practical means. And it could happen like that. Ask Bethany. From one day, no desire at all to get married, to the next day, I know who I'm going to marry. And it was more subject, much more tangible and practical than subjective. Its circumstances happened and changed from one day to the next. Something very tangible, practical happened. Any questions, comments? I'm not going to wait. Although it's not an hour and a half yet. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for revealing your will to us like you have, so abundantly, so clearly. Lord, help us to fall in line with your will. Lord, sanctify us by your Spirit. Lord, help us to sanctify ourselves and set ourselves apart. Lord, grant faith and obedience, I pray. Lord, help us to just determine in our mind that you know what your will is for our life. And you will get us there, Lord. You will bring it to pass. In Christ's name, amen.